Luke chapter 6. If you'd open your Bibles there, please. Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 19 as we work our way straight through this gospel written by Dr. Luke. Now, you recall last time that Jesus had really enraged the Pharisees, and they were hating him, and they were desiring to kill him. So what happens in verse 12 is this. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. It's an interesting text of Scripture, important passage. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the study later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today to thank you that you are God, and we read a passage like this, and we would readily admit we need your sovereign help. We talk about prayer, we read about prayer, we study passages that deal with the theme of prayer, and yet we spend so little time praying. God, what we ask is that this passage will be part of a process that you will use to change that. May we come to terms more and more with the importance of prayer. Prayer that will make a difference in us, and prayer that will make a difference in this world. We thank you that you are a God who has provided a means whereby we can communicate with you. It is staggering, literally staggering, to think that here you are controlling the international and national world of all creation, and yet you still have it so that we may communicate with you and you will listen to us. We so thank you for this grace, and I pray that we would more and more realize the importance of taking advantage of this marvelous communication device called prayer. We thank you for your people who are here today. We pray that this service will transform us into becoming more and more the kind of person you want us to be. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I was waiting a little over a week ago for an x-ray to be done on me, and two guys were in the waiting room talking. One guy was talking about a book that he read that described what would happen if war broke out, we lost our power grid. He was telling the other guy that we would not be able to even get fuel or food. Well, I decided to join in the conversation. I said, you know, that is going to happen. In fact, if you want to read it, you can read it in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Neither guy was impressed with my contribution to the conversation, so they pretty much ignored what I had to say. But the truth is, for many people who claim to know the Lord, the power grid has already been knocked out of their lives. Because power that comes from God is power that comes through prayer. And quite honestly speaking, a lot of people don't spend a whole lot of time in prayer. I think most people would agree that a great goal in life would be to be like Jesus Christ. I mean, we sing about that. Certainly, as a believer, one key goal would be that we want to have a life that displays the glory and the grace of God like Jesus did. But in order for that to happen, there must be a real power source that's turned on, and that power source is prayer. To gain Christ-like power, we must have moments where we are alone with God in prayer. Now, there are many things we do as a believer, many things we ought to do that certainly are not wrong to do. We ought to go to church regularly. Hebrews tells us that. We need to worship. We need to sing and give and listen to the Word of God carefully taught. We need to be involved in that. We should try to serve where we can serve. All of those are important things. But, you know, it's possible to do all of that and still not have a prayer life. And if Jesus Christ demonstrated the necessity of a private prayer life in his own life, man, you can be sure we need it in ours. Now, Dr. Luke is very careful to bring this key point out from the life of Jesus Christ. He brings out often in this gospel that Jesus Christ, who's the God-man, was a man of prayer, a God-man of prayer. In fact, what Luke develops in his doctrine of prayer throughout this gospel is prayer always preceded his choices. He was praying at his baptism. He was praying prior to his temptation. When the crowds would just start to box him in, he got alone to pray. I mean, this is the God-man showing us the importance of prayer. And what we see is that he saw the necessity of prayer prior to making major decisions and prior to him having an impacting ministry. In other words, it was this critical element of prayer that was a key to all of this. This is a significant point to see. If we're going to make decisions that will be blessed of God, and if we want a life that really impacts others for the glory of God, there must be moments of prayer. Now, this is a fascinating and eye-opening passage, because what this passage shows us is it's possible for us to accomplish impressive things like the Pharisees did. It's possible for people to accomplish impressive things like Herod did. I mean, they put up big buildings. They put up plush things. They had a large group of numbers of people who were following them. They had mega bucks. What they didn't have was a right relationship with God. They had their rules, they had their codes, they had their religious traditions. They did not have the power of God, because they really didn't have a prayer life. Oh, their prayer life would have been some public display of something, but it wasn't taking place privately. Yet the type of ministry that will enable us to cope with pressures, the type of ministry that will enable us to make wise decisions, the type of ministry that will enable us to actually affect other people in an eternal way can only come via one means, and that is the means of prayer. We have two banners hanging up here. We mean that. These banners present a God-honoring philosophy, and I did not say it presents a man-pleasing philosophy. I said those banners display a God-honoring philosophy. Preach the word, pray without ceasing. That philosophy comes straight out of the New Testament. It comes straight from Jesus Christ. Now, there are three Christological prayer realities that I want to show you from this text which is before us this day. Prayer reality number one, Christ's ability to cope with the negative pressures came through prayer. We read in verse 12 these words, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." There was a lot of negative hostility around Jesus Christ. People hated him. Don't kid yourself. We saw it last week. I mean, there were people that were angry and jealous, and they were out to destroy him. The pressure on Jesus Christ was intense. There are four major pressures that were on him that we know about. First of all, he faced opposition. And the opposition that he's facing is coming from religious leadership. They raged against him. They want to kill him. He faced also the pressure of needing to make a major decision. He had to pick these 12 guys who are going to be his team, as it were. A third major pressure was upon him, and that was his constant public demand. I mean, people were always wanting to get around him and be with him, and that was demanding on him. And a fourth pressure that he faced is he was responsible for teaching God's word. That is a tremendous responsibility, a tremendous pressure to accurately handle God's word for people is a tremendous pressure. I mean, anybody can talk, But to get up and to accurately handle the Word of God week in, week out, day in, day out is tremendous pressure. And it was in that context where God the Son said, you know what, I need to get alone with my Father and I need to pray. And there are two important features that are brought out about his prayer life. Number one, it was a place that was private. The text says he went off to the mountain to pray. In other words, he got alone with God. He just said, I need to get away from the people, the pressures, the problems, the hassles, the publicity. I need to get away from that. I need to get away to a private place where I can privately talk with the Lord. Pharisees aren't interested in that. Religious frauds aren't interested in this. They're not interested in getting alone with God privately to pray. Now, they're interested in doing public stuff. In fact, these Pharisees could pray eloquent public prayers. They had the theological jargon, and I mean, they could do stuff publicly in prayer that was impressive. They loved to show off their piety, but not the Lord. Our Lord is in a private place because he wants to powerfully display his deity. And what he does is he gets alone with the Lord and pray. It was a place that was private. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, this is a critical point that we want to see, and that is, if we're going to have true God-sanctioned public power, we must have private prayer meetings. Private prayer meetings. The truth is, a powerful life of prayer is not based on how you publicly pray in front of other people at church. A powerful life is actually achieved by private prayer meetings in closets. And that's what Jesus did. Secondly, the duration of his prayer was lengthy. Only Luke is the one to bring this out. Verse 12, he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke chooses from that Greek word a very rare Greek word, which means pass through the night, which means that Christ spent the entire night in prayer. Probably Luke was a doctor, knew this, because this is the kind of word you'd use if you stayed all night, up all night as a medical doctor with some sick patient that's on the verge of life or death. And Dr. Luke chooses that word, very rare in Greek. And this particular word indicates that Jesus Christ literally had an all-night prayer vigil. It's the only place where this word is used in the New Testament, and Luke uses it. And there are two lessons we learn about this. First of all, his prayer was not rushed. And he got alone with God. He spent quality time alone with God. And secondly, we learn his prayer time was sacrificial. It cost him a night's sleep. What are you willing to lose a night's sleep for? I've known of people been willing to drive all night to get to a car race. I've known people that have driven all night to get to a ball game, a vacation, or a concert. I've done it. But you won't find too many people that were willing to spend the whole night in prayer. We're in October, going into November. It's not uncommon for someone to get up in the wee hours of the morning to go hunting. I've known of many that get up in the wee hours of the morning to go fishing. They'll stay out all night fishing. But you won't find too many we're crawling out of bed in the wee hours of the morning to spend time talking to God on their knees. That's where strength comes from. That's where the power of God is found. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "One night alone in prayer can make us a new people. It can transform us from spiritual poverty to spiritual wealth. It can transform us from being people who are trembling to people who are triumphing." So Christ, facing all of this pressure, got alone and prayed. The second reality is Christ's ability to choose apostles came through prayer. Verse 13 says, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them." This is just fascinating to me. You know, when a president takes office, he picks, hopefully, a loyal cabinet. And They want their cabinet to be comprised of people who will support their agenda and defend their person and defend their goals. That's what Jesus is after here. But here's the difference. Before he did this, before he made this selection, he spent the night praying. Now, what is so fascinating to me about this is he does not pray that God will somehow mystically have some national conversion of the whole nation Israel. And you would have thought he could have prayed something like that. Lord, have the angels descend from heaven, and he was in charge of myriads of angels, and let's have a national conversion of Israel. He doesn't pray that. He's praying about the fact we're going to need some men. Men. Now, Jesus knew that those religious leaders that we saw last Sunday were out to kill him. And he knew they were going to kill him. This wasn't new news to him. He knew the whole plan of God when he came into this world. And he also knew, I'm going to need some men who will be my men that can move this process forward, because we're going to move forward through these guys. And in verse 13, we learn four things about these men. First of all, they were classified as disciples. Number two, they were chosen. Number three, their number was 12. And number four, they called them apostles. Now, the word disciple, mathetes, what does that sound like just to you in English? Mathetes. Sounds like math to me. And it is. In fact, the English word math, mathematics, comes from this very Greek word mathetes. And what it means in English is you study and you learn things about numbers. That's what a person of mathematics does. But the actual word mathetes means you're a learner or you're a pupil. You're like a student. And there were a lot of people that were following Christ around that you could classify as disciples. They wanted to learn something. They wanted to hear what he had to say. There were many who were following him, listening to him, because they were fascinated with the way he taught. And there were just a multitude of these people classified as disciples that were tracking him, as it were. But out of this group of disciples, these learners and students and people who were just interested in going to class to hear him teach, out of this group of people, he narrowed it down to 12. And that's important. That's not a coincidental number, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, that's the way Luke actually uses this number. If you flip over to chapter 22 for just a moment in Luke, Luke chapter 22, and in Luke chapter 22, and you'll notice in verse 28, we read, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this clearly is connected to the nation Israel. I mean, he's selecting 12 disciples to become 12 key men because of 12 tribes of Israel. Don't ever forget this. God has an important plan for the nation Israel, and we've not replaced it. We will never replace him. Israel is the nation who is the apple of God's eye. We need to honor Israel, esteem Israel, pray for Israel, because she is so critical to God. Now, he calls 12, and he names them, and Luke is careful to bring this out. He names them as being apostles. And that word means he is actually selecting them, and he's going to authorize them to send them out from him and send them out with the whole program of God. He's specifically commissioning these 12, calling these 12 to become part of his, not just disciple group, but an apostle group. And the major difference between being a disciple and apostle was one of commissioned authority. Now, Luke is the writer who mentions the fact that these guys are apostles the most. He'll mention it 6 times in this book. He mentions it 28 times in his other writing, known as the Book of Acts. And what we learn from this is that God was the one who's making these choices. He chose them. That's what the text says. He chose the 12 of them, whom he also called apostles. Ladies and gentlemen, you did not volunteer for this. You did not volunteer for this. You didn't say, hey, I'd like to be one of those guys. It didn't work that way. God is in the business of still calling people, He's in the business of still calling people into ministry, and he has his ways, unusual ways of doing that. And this business of calling them into being an apostle was determined by the fact that he had spent the night in prayer. By the way, the word for prayer there, prosukomai, is a word that indicates he was down before God his Father in very reverent mindset, talking to the Lord. That's the word prosukomai. Now, these apostles were not like ordinary guys. I mean, they are ordinary guys. You'll see that in a minute. Ordinary guys with hang-ups, for that matter. But they were authorized to do things that we're not authorized to do. They could perform apostolic sign miracle kinds of things you and I can't do. They were authorized to teach things directly from Jesus Christ. They were authorized to write things like the inspired scriptures, and the average disciples cannot do that. And these apostles would become foundational agents, not only to the nation Israel, but also for the building of the church of God. And even though a man like Judas Iscariot was important because he'd be the one who would betray Christ, he would actually turn him in to be crucified, that becomes the whole basis for the church. I mean, his entire program of God and grace hinges on the fact he's going to go to the cross. And before he made this selection, he spent the night in prayer. And then he selects 12 guys. You'd never pick these guys. I'm telling you, they don't have the academic credentials. They don't have the theological background. You'd have looked at these 12 and you'd say, nah, that's not who you want. This is who he picked after spending the night in prayer. Number one, he chose Simon. Luke is careful to point out he renamed him Peter. Simon in a list is always mentioned first. There are four lists of these apostles, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in Acts, and Simon Peter is always number one. He was a fisherman. He was a rugged, emotional guy. You know, he was kind of hot-tempered. He sometimes got in trouble for the things he did and said. Jesus would later rename him Peter, which means rock. He would end up denying the Lord three times. He was rebuked by Jesus Christ. Later, he was even rebuked by Paul, but he went on to become one of the giants of the faith. He became a rock-solid man, totally dedicated to Jesus Christ and ministry of the Word of God. He chose Simon. He chose Andrew next. Andrew was Peter's brother, also a fisherman from Bethsaida. He first got interested in Christ after hearing John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, actually talk about him. In fact, it was Andrew who was responsible for finding Peter, his brother, and got him interested in Christ. Now, Andrew was not a guy who was a great theologian. In fact, he had some doubts about Christ's ability to feed 5,000 people, but when the church was about to begin, he became critical to the whole work of the Lord. Then he chose James. James and John. James was a fisherman. He was the first of the 12 apostles to end up being martyred. He was the brother of John. Apparently, both these guys, James and John, had thunderous personalities. They could be somewhat quick-tempered. I mean, they were ready to rise up and strike people dead if they didn't respond to the Lord. He was martyred for his faith, didn't back down from his faith. He showed a great love for Jesus Christ. Then he chose John. John was a fisherman. Tended to mellow later in years. He too had a rough personality, though. He was a rugged guy, but he developed a biblical love. He's the guy who writes a lot about biblical love. But I'll tell you this, when it came to certain things, John, I don't care how old he was ferocious. For example, he said, if somebody comes to your house who has rejected the truth about Jesus Christ and knocks on your door, you don't give them a greeting, you don't let them in, you don't have anything to do with them. He also said, you get somebody in the church who wants to have the preeminence, get them out of there. That was John later in life. John was banished to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He ended up getting off the island of Patmos, moving to Ephesus, and that's where he died according to history. The fifth apostle that Jesus chose was Philip. Little is known about Philip. What we do know is he apparently had a very practical business type of mind. We learn from John 6, he apparently could calculate numbers. He seemed to struggle a little bit in his faith. He seemed to have a little difficulty coming to terms with total truth about Jesus Christ and his connection to God the Father, but later he became solid in his faith as well. Then there was Bartholomew. That's number six. He's sometimes called Nathanael. He was brought to Christ by Philip. Now, he was a prejudiced guy who had a lot of preconceived ideas and misconceptions about Jesus Christ. And then he had apparently done something probably sinful under a fig tree. And when he came to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "I saw you under the fig tree." That's all it took. That really convicted him, and that was a turning point in his life. He was one that Christ called. Then there was Matthew, the seventh apostle. We saw that. He called him. His name was Levi. He had been a tax collector who, interestingly enough, had a good relationship with the Romans. I mean, he was collecting taxes for the Romans. So he was a good secular guy in the business world. Then he chose Thomas. We don't know a lot about him. The only thing we learn about him is he was somewhat of a melancholy, doubting type of guy. He even doubted things after Christ had done amazing things. But history says he became a solid man too, ended up dying as a martyr. He chose James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know any more about James other than he was handpicked by Jesus Christ. Then, tenthly, he chose Simon the Zealot. Now, he must have been some political radical fanatic, being a zealot. He belonged to a group that just did not like political power. And so you really get an interesting mixture here within this apostleship group, because you have Matthew on the one hand. He's friendly with the Romans because he gets taxes and gives it to Rome. And then you have Simon on the other hand, who hates the Romans. So you cut the two gamuts of political perspectives, and Jesus chose him. Then he chose Judas, the son of James. We don't know a lot about Judas. Sometimes he's given the name Thaddeus in other listings. And then finally, always last in the list, he chose Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means that he was from Kerioth. That's where he was from. This is the guy who would become a treasurer, an embezzler, and a traitor. He embezzled funds. And then, of course, he became a traitor. And Jesus knew what he was when he chose him. He specifically selected him because he was fully aware that this one would betray him so that he could die on a cross. And you know what that tells us here? You could be a person who really follows along in religious stuff and be a devil fraud. You could be a person who just really, I mean, you're there. You're with the action. You're with the group. You're going through everything that the church is going through, and you follow along, and you're part of the action, and you're part of the religious system, and yet deep in your heart, you know you are a fraud from hell. That's Judas. These guys are not superstar guys when you read the list here. You don't have any scholars here. You have regular sinful men, some of them with some real sinful quirks and hang-ups, that were saved by the elective grace of God. So after spending the night in prayer, these were the 12 he chose. And I want to make three applications before we move on. First of all of those chosen were imperfect sinners even after they believed. You know, none of these guys, after he selects them here, wears some wonderful halo on their head. In fact, a lot of them have some real setbacks down the road long after they've been chosen to be an apostle. So all these people who are called, all these men are imperfect sinners. And you know, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, you know, God calls the foolish to confound the wise. Secondly, many passages of Scripture teach us that Jesus Christ also chose us. Boy, I can sure say he does choose the foolish to confound the wise. That's what God's in the business of doing. But thirdly, if God could use these 12, boy, he can use us if we yield ourselves to the Lord, if we are serious about our relationship with Christ, If we are serious about the Word of God, He can and He will use us, like these 12. Which brings us to the third reality. His ability to minister to people came through prayer. Now notice what you read in verse 17. Jesus came down with them, with those apostles, and stood on level ground. You know, those of us who have been in the mountains, or in our case, we lived in the mountains for 8 years. In fact, we lived on the side of a mountain. And whenever you come off the mountains, you come down to like a flat base area. It's like a valley or a canyon area. You come down and here's this plain. And that's the way it is. And Jesus and these guys came down out of the mountains and they came to this level area, as level as it can be when you come off the mountains, because you couldn't take a level and put it on any place for the most part and have it be perfectly level, but as level a ground as you're going to find when you come down to the base of a mountain. And they found some flat plateau, and when they got down there, out of the mountains to this flat plateau, verse 17 says that there was this huge crowd of people waiting for them. We need to understand this in life. Wherever we go in life, there will always be people who need help. There will always be people who need what we have. And many of these people who are waiting for them would appear to me, especially what is said there in verse 17, were Gentile people, and I'm talking about some pretty godless people because they came from the Tyre, Sidon region. Now, Tyre had been destroyed, but there had been a rebuilding, not necessarily on the actual site where the old Tyre was, but it was known to be a pretty godless, raucous place. And many of those people had got wind of Jesus, and they decided, we're going to travel to find where he is. And when he comes down the mountain, I mean, here these people are. And the text says in verse 18, they came for three reasons. They wanted to hear him teach. They'd heard about that. They'd heard about the fact, you know, when he teaches, there's something, there's a life in it. It's not like others that are just boring and dull. There's a life in it. They wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to be healed of their diseases. They'd heard that he could heal people. They heard that he had healed people. And they wanted to be cured of demon possession. According to verse 19, all the people, all of them, were trying to touch Christ because miraculous power was emanating from him. And that's what they all needed to do, by the way. They needed to reach out and touch Christ. Where did that power come from? Where did that power come from? Spending the night in prayer. You know, we have a lot of electronic devices that 20 years ago you'd have never dreamed that you would have today. And usually at night, if you're like us, we plug in the phones and plug in the iPads because that power through the day just seems to dwindle. But the next morning when you get up and you go unplug it to grab your phone and head out for the day, I mean, it lights up with power. It's been recharged. It's at 100%. Where do we get the power to recharge and go for God at 100%? Where do we get the power where the grace of God will emanate from our life? It comes from prayer. Nowhere else. You can't get this anywhere else. You can't somehow con God into giving us this kind of power other than spending time with him alone in prayer. It's that simple. And the thing of it is that these people, for the most part, they're coming to Christ, but not for the ultimate right reason. They want to hear him teach because he's interesting. They want to have him heal them because they're sick. And they want to have him take care of their demon problems because that would resolve a whole lot of things in life. But what they're not coming to him for is forgiveness of sins. They're not coming to Christ to say, you know what? We're sinners. We understand you came to seek and save those that were lost. Please save us. They missed that. And for the most part, Israel has missed this whole point, and so has the rest of the world. Most people were more interested in having their immediate problems resolved than we're talking about your eternal sins forgiven forever. Most people have missed this fact. Jesus, he was a good guy in history, good prophet, good moral example. We ought to really follow his moral example. Interesting teacher, great teacher. He did those beatitude things. In fact, we'll see them, Lord willing, next Sunday. Yeah, interesting. But most people don't realize he's not here just to do that. He's here to save me from my sins. Now, certainly, in moments of crisis, it's not wrong to reach out to the Lord, but don't miss the main point of why he came here. He came here to save lost sinners. That's what this communion service illustrates. He came here to save lost sinners. You believe in him and be saved. May we pray. If you've never believed in Christ right now in this moment, you can settle it. This is a personal thing. You don't have to raise your hand or walk aisles. You have to, though, do personal business with God. And if you've never invited Christ into your life, right where you sit, you do it. Just say, Lord, I know I need Christ in my life. I'm a sinner. I invite him in. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, it doesn't matter where we're at in our prayer life this morning, we need more of it. And I pray that you would put that into our minds and hearts, that we need to be people who spend time alone with you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.